This evening I wish to draw your attention to the words of the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 through to 29. Verses 26 to 29 in Galatians chapter 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now the Apostle Paul writes to believers in the Church of Galatia in this particular New Testament letter, and writes specifically to Christians in those churches who were in danger of turning to or reverting to Judaism. And he states forthrightly that there is but one gospel, one great message of good news that has come from God for the good and the well-being and the salvation of men and women. And he states it. He states it succinctly, briefly, and to the point in the opening paragraph of the epistle, in particular in verses 3 and 4, when he speaks of this one gospel, namely that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, or this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Christianity has superseded Judaism. There can be no going back to the old Jewish religion. There is only one way by which we, who are sinners by nature, may be justified before God, accounted righteous before God, as Paul says in addressing the Jews here in particular, but extends also to the Gentiles. He puts it in the second chapter at verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and in particular the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul insists there can be no return to the law of Moses for one's justification before God. To get right with God, well, the answer is not in the law of Moses. For through the law, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 19, through the law, he is dead to the law that he might live unto God. No, he turns his back on that he might live unto God. He sees his relationship now, his relationship to God, in terms of his union with Christ, his relationship, his vital spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts it in these memorable words in chapter 2 and that verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was aware, in writing to the Galatians in these terms, that they were being drawn away from the purity of the gospel. And they were being drawn away by some Jewish believers with a very legalistic turn of mind and attitude, who were making a perfect nuisance of themselves in the churches, the new churches of the Gentile mission. And he says, he puts it very bluntly, at the beginning of chapter 3, in the first verse, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" This is the heart of the gospel, heart of the message. So what has happened that you should be drawn away? He appeals to their Christian experience. Those who profess faith in Christ, there in verse 2 of chapter 3. "This only word I learned of you," says the apostle, "received ye the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or obedience to the law of Moses in all its fullness, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" A message concerning faith and trust and salvation in Christ. They must admit that they had received the Spirit not by the works of the law, not by the religious ordinances and the religious ceremonies of Judaism, of which there were a considerable number and set forth in the early part of the Old Testament, in the time of Moses in particular. No, they didn't receive the Spirit of God into their hearts and in their lives by the works of the law, these various ordinances and ceremonies, but by the hearing of faith, this message. They received the Spirit in response to the preaching of the gospel. He appeals to the Old Testament scriptures, to Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, and God's dealings with Abraham, who brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to bring him, according to his purpose, into the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And we have the account in those early chapters in Genesis. Paul appeals to the Old Testament scriptures, and he says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And furthermore, God said to Abraham, father of the Jewish nation, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Abram, the father of the nation, was justified by faith. And he was blessed in his soul. And furthermore, this blessing comes to both Jews and to Gentiles who share Abraham's faith. That's Paul's argument. Abram's faith in the promises of God, and all who share in the promises, all who share in the faith receive the promises. And the Lord said to him, the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, speaking to his disciples and others, it's in John chapter 8 and verse 56, our Lord said of Abraham, father of the Jewish nation, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, the day of the Messiah, the Messianic age." Yes, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. Yes, Abraham, as it were, looked down the centuries to the fulfillment of the messianic promises and the coming of the Messiah, and the Lord Jesus draws us attention of his disciples to that very fact in John chapter 8. Paul then contrasts the law of Moses with the gospel of Christ. A great contrast. And he says, Christ has redeemed us. A payment has been made. A ransom put down. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abram might come upon the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. That's chapter 3 at verse 13. Then Paul makes it clear that the law of Moses, in its ceremonial and in its judicial and moral aspects, was a tutor, a pedagogue, technical term, a tutor, a teacher, to keep the Jews in the way of truth, to show them their sin, and to show them their need of a Saviour, and to bring them furthermore to Christ, that they might be justified by faith. And with the coming of Jesus Christ and faith in him, we're no longer under a teacher, under the law of Moses. No, the old order has come to an end. Now the English Puritans in the 17th century, they insisted that the moral law of God, typically the Ten Commandments, which we're familiar with, the Puritans insisted that the moral law should be preached as well as the good news of the gospel. Why? Well, because the law, as Paul says here, is a tutor. Whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we're from a Jewish or a Gentile background, a tutor to hedge us in, to direct us in the way of Christ. Yes, he makes that clear. And the Puritans emphasized that fact. The moral law, Ten Commandments, they show us that we are actually sinners by nature. You take the first, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and all the other commandments that follow. And when we stand back and consider ourselves in relation to the Ten Commandments, we recognize ourselves to be the sinners in the sight of Almighty God, quite apart from others of our acquaintance. But it can't give us the salvation that we need. You can look to the Ten Commandments all your days and you would never be saved. Why not? Because it simply demonstrates what you and I are by nature and from the time of our birth. Shows us that we are sinners by nature. Can't give us the salvation that we need. But it does show us that we have need of salvation, and that through the gospel we may be justified before God, and we furthermore might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul now declares that Jewish and Gentile believers are all sons and heirs of God. Might sound heretical to the Jews, who thought that they were the sons of God by natural descent. Abram was their father, their natural father. They all traced their lineage back to Abram, father of the nation. But the true sons and heirs of God, in a spiritual sense, are those who share Abraham's faith, so that many of us gathered here on this occasion, in this 21st century, are sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty, because we share the same faith. So I come in particular to the words of our text at verse 26 to the end of the chapter. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, says the apostle. You are sons, or daughters, of course. You are all sons of God. You are his spiritual sons and daughters. He is your heavenly father. You belong to the family of God. You are his through faith in Christ Jesus. You have come to faith in Christ. You are in Christ. You are united to Jesus Christ as your elder brother. And he himself is the Son of God. You belong to the family of God. You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on. As many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You were baptized into union with Christ. You were inwardly and spiritually united to Christ. Baptism immersed spiritually into this union. And all that he is to us as our Saviour and Redeemer, all that he is to us as Lord of our lives, you have given also outward and formal recognition to that union in the ordinance of believers' baptism. So there is an inward work which is represented by the outward form and ordinance of believers' baptism. But at heart, what Paul is speaking about here is being baptized into Christ, into union with him, and you have put on Christ with all the implications. You have put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. You are now putting on the moral characteristics of the Son of God. And all those perfections that belong to him. There is neither Jew nor Greek. It's a pertinent point. There's neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither bond nor free, nor slave or freedman. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There are natural distinctions, of course, in the world of mankind and human society. There are racial differences. It's quite different. It's quite clear that one race is different from another. There are social differences and people standing in society. There are sexual differences. He made the man on the one hand, woman on the other, and the distinction is clear and it's permanent. And it hasn't changed in the present, because people are fudged in their thinking. Yes? Some people, of course, make much of these differences. Others disregard them. Yes, there are natural distinctions of race, social standing, social gender, but they don't have any bearing on our relationship to God. For all true believers, as Paul says, are all one in Christ, brothers and sisters, and with one Heavenly Father. You may be a white Caucasian. You might be a black African. But that is not the issue. Because we're all in the bond of union with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual union, and it transcends. It is above all of these various differences which are there in society. And Paul goes a bit further. He says, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Believers, whatever their background, whatever their standing in society, whatever differences may be recognized, believers are in a sense Abraham's spiritual descendants, and they're heirs of eternal life and salvation, and they're blessed with the promised Holy Spirit. Of course, when you reflect on these things, you can't but come to a conclusion that it's a very tremendous thing to be a Christian. It really is a tremendous thing. It's a new birth. It is life from the dead. It is a new beginning, at the time of one's conversion. So you must no longer think of yourself as the person that you were. You may remember what you were before you were converted, before you came to faith, but you're no longer the person that you were. You are crucified with Christ. You put off and you put on, you put off deliberately the old man, what you were in Adam, and all that he represents. And you have put on the new man in Christ. You've deliberately put off, and you have deliberately put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've done it publicly in your baptism. You continue to do so as you discard the characteristics of the old and put on the characteristics of the new in your daily life. The whole orientation of your thinking, the way you think about life, your relationships, and where your life is going, and what your expectations are, the whole orientation is changed. Whole cast of your mind, your outlook on life, and your moral standards. And not only your moral standards, but your spiritual values. You're not what you were. No, not at all. Not what you were. And it's a tremendous thing also that it is to be done with your former pattern of life and of conduct. You have forsaken, you have forsaken your old ways, your old lifestyle in a Gentile world, in society, whether the background is pagan or whether it was secular, as Western society is increasingly becoming. You're no longer being deceived. You're no longer being corrupted by your sinful desires. You may have your temptations, but you're dealing with them. You are no longer being deceived by the distortion and abuse of your natural instincts. You're no longer heading for destruction of body and soul in hell. You have new spiritual desires after God. And that affects all aspects of your life and all your relationships. It's a tremendous thing to be done with your former pattern of life and of conduct before you came to Christ. And again, what a tremendous thing it is to be united to true believers. True believers. Not just church attenders, but true believers, our brothers, our sisters in Christ. In spite of the racial, in spite of the social or sexual distinctions that separate people and keep them apart. And we recognize that these distinctions exist amongst believers, but we have an essential unity. We belong to each other because we belong to Christ. And this unity transcends these human differences. To apply this, what the Apostle Paul is saying here, our unity in Christ is spiritual and doctrinal. It's a distinctive unity between those who are sons and heirs of God. It's a spiritual unity. It's not simply ecclesiastical or denominational. It transcends the distinctions. And as the convention, the Keswick Convention slogan has it, all one in Christ Jesus. In 1956, so this really does go back a long way for many of us, Martin Luther King, the American, on one occasion he was addressing the American National Council of Churches, the annual observance of Race Relations Sunday. They have that in America. And this is what she said. All men, created alike in the image of God, are inseparably bound together. This is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and he says, racial segregation is a blatant denial of the unity which we, as believers, all have in Christ. Segregation is a tragic evil that is utterly unchristian. Therefore, every Christian is confronted with the basic responsibility of working courageously for a non-segregated society. The task of conquering segregation is an inescapable must confronting the Christian churches. And much progress has been made towards the goal of a non-segregated society. But we're still far from, as it were, the promised land. Well, of course, there's a promised land beyond and above that. Segregation persists as a reality. He talks about churches in America, and perhaps in this country also. He says the churches have largely failed to purge their own bodies of these discriminating practices. And this evil persists not only in local churches, but in church schools, hospitals, and other institutions. If we remain true, says Luther King, if we are to remain true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must not rest until segregation is banished from every area of American life. And if we take the words of the apostle seriously, of course, the very fact that we are all one in Christ Jesus. So, since our Lord Jesus Christ receives us and gives us grace, regardless of our cultural or social or personal background, because God loves us and sent his Son to be our Savior and to be with us in this fallen world, to die for our sins, to rise for our justification, we are called in turn as believers to accept everyone whom God has called to be our brothers and our sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we have been clothed with Christ, we should treat each other as the Lord treats us, by expressing love and acceptance of Christ to everyone whom we love, whom we meet. This openness, this welcoming spirit, this calling to be a means of grace for the spiritual well-being and salvation of others, it is a responsibility that is given to us as sons and heirs of God. And in this matter, we can't forget what Richard Baxter, that eminent preacher of Kidderminster in the 17th century, said and wrote: in things essential, unity. In things doubtful, liberty. In all things, charity, love. So I come to a conclusion. Paul says that if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Whether you're from a Jewish background or a Gentile, non-Jewish background, true believers, Abram's spiritual descendants, regardless of race or sex, They will inherit the promised blessing, the promise made to Abraham. And if you are a believer, you are an heir according to the promise of righteousness and eternal life. You can have no greater privilege in this world or the next than to be the heir of the promises God made to Abraham. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen.